All right, so chapter 7, we're going to go through the whole of Mark chapter 7 today. I'm going to read the first half now and then the rest of it as we come to it. So let us give our attention to God's absolutely amazing word. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever defiles or reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him, that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all food clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within him, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus never was tongue-tied. He never went into a situation and didn't know what to do. Lord, thank you for that. We need a savior like that. Lord, I pray that as we look at this and the rest of the passage, please enable me to accurately portray what's really here and give them some picture of what you're like. And then I pray for their hearts. Lord, soften their hearts that they would actually be able to see what's right in front of them. A savior who's more beautiful than they've ever realized. Lord, that's my desire. I pray that you would accomplish it for Jesus' glory. I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, as some of you know, I have four daughters. So, you know, a common topic in our house is a dream guy. What would a suitable man be like? What kind of a character should a guy have? That's important for a girl to know, right? Especially if you have four of them. And, okay, ladies and girls, think for a moment. What is your dream guy like? I know some of you are married, so don't verbalize this, please. But what if, like, imagine a guy who was really loving. You all want that, right? Like, what if he was 100% loving? Okay, sorry, guys, you all just fell off the wagon there. 100% loving. Everything he did was always others-focused. He never did anything out of self-interest. Wouldn't that be great? But then you want a guy who's also courageous, right? Not only is he loving, but courageous. He's never intimidated. Like, never leaves you out to dry, never makes you defend yourself, but is always never afraid of conflict when it's necessary. Wouldn't a guy like that be great? Well, I do have good news for you and bad news. There is a guy like that, but sorry, he's not available. He's already or is he taken? So it's, you might have imagined, it's Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. You know, he was perfectly loving and courageous, right? He always was others focused. And he didn't just come for ladies, he came for all humanity. What we're going to look at this morning, as I said before, is four different situations. They're very different. and he handles each one beautifully. Now, it's going to take some explaining because there's a lot of history in here for you to understand what's going on. But my goal is, so you know from the outset, is that by the end, you would see that Jesus is more beautiful than you knew before. All right, so that's where we're going. Look on page 7, you see how we're going to do this. We're answering the question, how does Jesus respond perfectly to everyone he encounters? First, he confronts the hypocrites. They need confronting. 2, Jesus confronts our hearts, less comfortable. 3, Jesus requires humility and shows undeserved grace. And then finally, Jesus communicates crystal clear. All right, look at that first one. Jesus confronts the hypocrites. All right, so we have this showdown. Jesus and the religious leaders, they came down to Jerusalem. They did not come to listen to him. They're looking to trap him. They're looking for anything. They're watching. Now, are they breaking any rule? What can we condemn Jesus with? So finally, they got it. They see that they aren't washing their hands. Okay, now remember, this is 1,800 years before germ theory, if you're familiar with that. So there's no soap, no hand sanitizer involved here. This is completely ceremonial. So they're just rinsing their hands because it's this ceremony. They think that they went to the marketplace and we might have gotten near some unclean people and we want to ceremonially clean. It's wild. That's what they're doing. They did that a ton. They love to just add to. The Old Testament, if you've read it, you read Leviticus, it looks complicated, right? A lot of things you got to do, right? They take that and multiply it tenfold. Can you imagine that? So the Old Testament says the priest, right before he does the sacrifice, needs to ceremonially wash his hands, right? To symbolize he has his own sin and he is washing himself. They say, ooh, we get an idea. Let's make everyone do that for every meal they eat. And so that's what they do. They say all Jews need to do that. They do that with everything. Every command of the Old Testament, they layer it, all these different layers. It's this big legalistic mess. And that's the way they were. Mark's writing to likely a lot of Gentiles, so he explains things. Look at verse 3. So he says right after, they're washing with defiled hands. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, as they determine it, holding to the tradition of the elders. So they had rabbis, they had the Moses' law, right, the Old Testament they're passing down, but they also had the oral traditions, and they keep adding to it. Every rabbi's got to add their new layer of rules and regulations. They just keep adding to it. So they hold to these traditions of the elders. Look at all the stuff they wash. There it is, verse 4. Okay, cups, pots, you do that. Cup or vessels. What about your dining couches? Okay, so obviously we're not talking about immersion here. It's actually baptizo, the same word we use for baptism, but it's talking about, so they sprinkle water on their couches. Weird? Febreze? I don't know. Maybe it's like that. But they think we need to like make everything all clean. They're strange people. These are Pharisees. All right, so then they come to Jesus. Look at what they say, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They're absolutely trying to trap Jesus. But they eat with defiled hands. Okay, this is how they're coming at Jesus. Look how Jesus responds. Notice, does he answer their question? Does he answer their question? Look at verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Pause there. We're so used to people like weaponizing words. Usually when we use the word hypocrite, we're just kind of like attacking somebody, right? There's actually a proper meaning of it. It means a fraud. It means someone who presents as one thing, but really there's something very different. This is actually exactly the right word to use for the Pharisees. That's what they were doing. That's what they're doing in this moment. They're like, oh, we're worried about that your guys are doing everything right. They don't care. They want to trap Jesus. They want to kill the man. Do you see that fraud there? So Jesus is not picking on them. He's being absolutely accurate. Of you hypocrites. And then look at the quote from Isaiah. This people honors me with his lips, but their heart is far from me. It's absolutely true of them. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You know, our hope as a church is we would never do that. That's why often before songs we'll talk about them. So you have some clue what you're doing. Well, Brandon talks before he prays, before we confess our sins. We do not want to worship in vain. This is all they did. It was just a big show. It was a big facade. Look at verse 8. Jesus just keeps coming. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So he's saying you're a fraud first. You don't even really, your heart is distant from what you do. But then he says, here's the commandment of God, and you hold up the tradition of the men, and you throw out the commandment of God. Isn't that what verse 8 says? You got it. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Yep, that's pretty much what they're doing, all right? All right, look at what he does. He gives them an example. Did he ever answer the question, by the way? No, he never answered his question. They're attacking him. He's like, I'm not going to answer your question. This is just a trap. I'm going to actually address the real heart of the issue. Is you're a hypocrite. You're asking me these questions and you don't care about the disciples or even cleanliness or even God. You just want to trap me. I mean, do you ever get like fed up with hypocrisy in the church? I mean, many people say that. I won't go to church because it's full of hypocrites, right? Finally, someone addressed that issue. It was Jesus. Jesus addressed that issue. He said, you know what? At that time, the Jewish religious system was full of hypocrites. They owned the keys to the, well, not the keys to the kingdom, but the keys to the temple, at least. It was a sad state of affairs. So look at what Jesus does. He addresses another example of their sin. Look at verse 10. He says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Kids, you know what commandment that is? It's the fifth commandment. If you don't know, it's okay. We're going to study them as a church. We got a cool bookmark coming, and we're going to help you, okay? But it's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's the law of God. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition. Okay, here's what's happening. Imagine adult parents or adults, and you've got aging parents. You've got some resources, but you don't really want to spend them on your parents. And so what you do is you say, hey, all my money is Corban. It's given to God. And so then you get out of it. You're like, oh, sorry, mom and dad. There's this rule that says I've given this to God. I can't help. You're on your own. Tough luck. And that they actually said that was legit. Is that crazy? The Pharisees actually said you can do that. And then after they die, you just say, I changed my mind. And then you just spend your money. Crazy. And so Jesus is saying, here's the law of God. You've held up these traditions of men so that you end up throwing out the law of God. This is ridiculous. Look at his last line. This is the end of verse 13. And many such things you do. This was not an isolated incident. This is like normal for the Pharisees. Over and over. But they get their law so far complicated that they end up throwing out the law of God. He said, you've kept this thing and you've thrown away the really important thing. And many such things you do. But I want to pause there for a moment. Think about who can really hold the Pharisees accountable. You said, we agree that people say many churches are full of Pharisees. Who really can hold the whole religious system in the first century accountable? Really nobody until Jesus shows up. I mean, they controlled everything. They were looked up to. They were respected. No one could do it. For a point of comparison, let's fast forward 1,500 years. What happened in the 1500s in religion? Anyone know? If you're thinking Reformation, you're right. So 1,500 years later, we have the Roman Catholic Church. How's that working out? Right? They've done the exact same thing. The Pope now can, whatever he says, is now layered. And so you have, here's the law of God, and we have the traditions of men. Should that sound familiar to you? And so the Roman Catholic Church was a mess. They had power. They had money. They controlled everything. How many other churches were there in the 1500s? There was one. It was the Roman Catholic Church. They controlled everything. And so God raises up. Who does he raise up? He raises up a whole army of guys. Here's some of them. Luther, Zwingli, Latimer, Bucer, Tyndale, Knox, Bullinger, Calvin. A whole army of men. Many of those guys laid on their lives. They are the Reformation. The reason you're here, and I'm not in a robe and this isn't all Catholic Church, is because in the 1500s, all this army of men lay down their lives so that they could say, hey, you can't do this. You're saved by faith, not by all these works and all this religious system. Okay, so that's the 1500s. That's your point of comparison. Jump back to the first century. Okay, where's our army of men? Where's our army of men to hold accountable the entire Jewish system? We have one single human being. He is Jesus Christ. I mean, just so you get a point of comparison. It was the layers were much thicker, the power was much deeper than the Catholic Church. Jesus was, as a single man, I just want you to understand the depth of that, as a single man stood against the religious system and said, no more. You guys are hypocrites, and you don't even, this is all service. You're like whitewashed tombs. And so if you've ever been disillusioned with church, this is your guy. This is the guy that comes in and says, hey, he calls a spade a spade. He says, this is ridiculous. You guys know people like this. They're legalistic, have all these rules of do's and don'ts. And then you see them at work when they think there's no Christians around and you're like, really? Like you're worse than everyone else, right? It's hypocrisy. I'm sure you've seen it. It's always been. It was there in the first century. Is it there in the 1500s? It's still true today. But Jesus, he's never intimidated. He just steps right in and says, hey, here's what's going on. Okay, so not only does he confront them, look what else he confronts. It's going to get more uncomfortable, so just bear with me. Secondly, Jesus confronts our hearts. It's always fine to convict someone else, but he's coming after us now. All right, so look at what happens. He's now with the people, and he starts addressing their hearts. He does this whole thing. Look at verse 14, 15. He says, or 15, there's nothing outside a person that going into him can defile him. It's the things that come out of a person. All right, he's going to go on. He explains it to his disciples. Look at 19 or 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? You guys can all do a GI lesson and talk about that. But this, he declares all food clean. Mark looks back on it and says, no more kosher food. So if you love bacon, if I have any lovers of bacon here, you can be thankful for this. Jesus said, it's okay. You don't have to eat kosher anymore. That's good news, right? For my barbecue and friend here. That's right. All food is clean. But then he goes on. He says what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within the heart come evil thoughts. Let me pause there. Anyone with still kids at home, there's a great book that was real impactful to me. It's called Shepherding a Child's Heart. What it said was basically what this is saying. It said, the real problem with your kid is not that they don't obey you. What? Of course it's their problem. It says, no, the problem is their hearts. The problem is their heart has a disposition to disobey you, and that's why they, and so many parents settle for behavior modification. Just get little Johnny to do what he's told. And little Johnny does what he's told, but what doesn't change? His heart. I'd say I highly recommend that if you've got young kids at home. Great book. It really helped me to see I need to address the heart. And the trouble is you can't do it. So that leaves you on your knees before God saying, God, please change little Johnny's heart, because Johnny will grow up and shipwreck his life. We're about to read the list of all the ways you can shipwreck your life. But that's just a moment on parenting. The reason I tell you that is because you're the same way and so am I. The reason I still sin is because I still have a bad heart. I've had lots of years to reform my ways. But I have a bad heart. Now, God has now come in and the Holy Spirit lives there too. And that's a whole other sermon about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. But I still have a flesh. I still have, just like little Johnny did, a desire to do what I'm not supposed to do. And so do you. That's what he's addressing here. Look at that list of sins. Okay, if you'll be honest, you don't have to be honest with me, but be honest with yourself. Look at this list and see if any of these fit. You know the expression, the shoe fits, wear it. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts. Any of you had evil thoughts? I guess I should say today or this week. Or of course we have. I have. Sexual immorality. You ever lusted after a woman or man? Theft. Many have stolen. A lot more have thought about it. Murder. You get angry at somebody? Like you want to punch them? Yeah, that's what this is talking about. Murder. You just fast forward that. That's what murder is. Adultery. Okay, back to the lust. And some have committed adultery. Coveting. You ever want what someone else has? Wickedness. I mean, Jesus isn't done. He's going to go on. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. Okay, well, you're all guilty there, and so am I. And if you thought none of these applied, you're definitely guilty of the pride one, right? It's true. I think a lot of myself, and so do you. Foolishness. All these things come from within. I mean, Jesus, by the end, everyone's head's just hanging, right? I mean, no one comes out of that list still with their head held high, like smiling real big. Yeah, no, right? We all, if we're honest with ourselves, we got a lot of stuff inside of us and that I'm not proud of, and you aren't either. All these come from within. They defile a person. You see what Jesus is doing? He took this situation and he flipped it. He said, you're all focused on rinsing hands off. Like, seriously? You have these evil, wicked hearts, and you're going to focus on rinsing your hands off. You see how ridiculous this is? Jesus is pointing out the absurdity of what the Pharisees are doing. And he wants to point out for you today too. And me. Okay, so that got uncomfortable. Don't worry, we're going to move on. But you just, don't you see how Jesus perfectly addresses the situation? The disciples needed to know that. You need to know that. If you have kids, you need to know that about your own heart. Right? Because if you try to fix your marriage, fix your life, fix your career, and you're just trying real hard, it's never going to work. The older people get, they realize this. Right? They realize, like, this is just not working. I can change behavior a little bit, but I can't change my heart. I still have the same desires I did 10, 20, 30 years ago. That's where Jesus comes in. Okay, so we get to his third encounter. Okay, this is new, so you're going to need a Bible, your phone, something. So we're starting in verse 24. We haven't read this yet. All right, this is our third point. This is now for something completely different. Jesus requires humility and shows undeserved grace. I know we're moving fast. We got a lot of ground to cover. Verse 24. And from there they arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he couldn't be hidden. Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Okay, I got to give you some explanation. Or you're going to be really confused. Okay, so you might be familiar, the people of God were called Jews. Everyone else was called the Gentiles, okay? The Jews were told, don't mix with them. They're unclean. They're unholy, okay? They would refer to everyone else as dogs, okay? This was known. All Jews knew this. I was in Japan. They called us gaijin. I was like, oh, okay, I'm gaijin. Until you translate it. Foreign devil is what it means. Oh, okay. That's what I am. All right. Anyway, so people have expressions for foreigners. It's all right. So they called them dogs. But there was this big difference. Most of you are probably not Jews. Man, none of you are from the first century. At least got that much. The difference between the Jews and the Gentiles is more than, say, you go downtown Charleston and you see a guy living on the street who's homeless. He's dirty, he's filthy, he just lives there all the time. The difference between you and him is much less than the Jew and the Gentile, okay? You would see a significant difference. You'd feel like, we're kind of living different lives here. I don't know that I want to sit down and like have a meal with this guy. You should, but many won't, okay? There's a huge difference between Jew and Gentile. Okay, so that's your framework as you go into the next verse. Okay, so she comes, her little daughter has a demon. She falls down at Jesus' feet. It says, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She's desperate. She knows she has no right to be there. She's a foreigner, an outsider. It doesn't stop her. Look what Jesus says to her. This is verse 27. He said, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I know it's hard for you not to read that through your 21st century brain. Okay, that's why I was trying to give you a little bit of context for the first century. She was not surprised by this. No one in the room was like, Everyone was just like, yep, of course. Like, you're a Jew. The bread is for the Jews. The ministry of the Gentiles had not widely started yet. Notice he didn't say never, but what did he say? Did he say it will never be for? No, he said first. She gets so offended and she leaves right away. Oh, I can't believe, no? Look at the next verse, what does she do? Verse 28, but she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. All right, this girl's pretty cool, isn't she? She says, you know what, I accept that. I know, I have no right to be here. But even the breadcrumbs from the table fall to the dogs. Isn't that cool? She's not thrown off by Jesus. And you have this interaction. And so then look what happens next. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Just like that. He didn't go. No, like hocus pocus. He just said it. And wherever they were, wherever that girl was, it was done. That's pretty cool power. I can't do that. Jesus with a word. But you see, there's this dance between Jesus and this woman. You know, he required her to humble himself. He acknowledged, hey, this is actually for the Jews. You don't have a right to just come and demand this. And she said, you're right. I don't. But would you still have mercy on me? You see, here's the problem. In order to become a Christian, it requires humility. And we don't like that. We don't like being humble. You can come to church. It does not require humility to come to church. You can come, you can have the coffee, you can sit here, you can say hi to everyone, and you can leave. No humility required. To come to Jesus, oh, it's different. There's only one way to come to Jesus. It's actually on your knees. You actually have to humble yourself. I mean, what's the beginning of the gospel? The beginning of the gospel is that you're a really bad person. Oh, that makes me feel good about myself. You have to acknowledge that you screwed up. You have to acknowledge that you've messed up your life, you're doing a terrible job running it, and that you need a savior. What does that do to your pride? Many people will never become Christians because of that one single thing. They will refuse to bend their knee before Jesus and humble themselves. You know, the only person who's actually like praised in our whole chapter is this foreigner, and she's a woman. Which now doesn't mean as much. In the first century, it was a big deal. Jesus over and over is holding up women as examples. Because Jesus made men and women. He loves them both the same. She had faith. She humbled herself and she got the things she desired. I think that's pretty cool. Jesus handled it perfectly. So my plea with you is humble yourself before God. Today might be the very first time you've ever done it, really honestly doing it, acknowledging that you actually need a savior and you can't run your life yourself. Or you might need to do it for the 500th time. I'm not done doing it. It doesn't get easier, does it? I mean, if you've been a Christian a long time, I still have pride. I still don't want to bend my knee. But over and over, because see, it's needed for salvation and sanctification. Kids, you know what sanctification means? Sanctification means, it's big word, simple meaning. It just means making you more like Jesus. So you're saved. So a kid gets adopted into a family and then they're trained, right? The parents invest in them just like that. Jesus saves you. You're completely saved. You're not halfway saved. But then over time, he grows you up. That's what sanctification is. In order to be sanctified, you have to admit, I don't have it all together. Over and over. That's a whole Christian life. Over and over again. It's not fun. It's not fun. But it's really important. Okay, so this is the third time. All right, what's the last time? So we got just a little bit more. Turn back to your Bible. We're almost done. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who is deaf and has speech impediment. So this is normal, right? They're always bringing the really lame people to Jesus. And they begged him to lay hands on him. Okay, this is pretty cool. It's gonna be weird, kids, but just bear with me. And taking him aside from the crowd, so this is private, this is no show, Jesus is not doing like any big, like put the hand on the forehead and knock him over kind of stuff. And he takes him aside, and look what he says, or what he does. He can't talk to him, right? So Jesus sticks his fingers in the guy's ears. Don't worry, I'm not gonna do this to demonstrate. He sticks his fingers in his ears. Now why is Jesus doing this? Because Jesus knows he wants to communicate, right? The other woman, he just said it was done. He could talk to her, and she showed her faith. This man, he puts his fingers in his ears as if to say, I'm going to do something. I'm going to heal your ears. Then, all right, kids, look at the next verse. Don't get too disgusted. He spit and touched his tongue. Can you believe that? Or you think that's really weird, but any adult who has a chronic illness, man, you would not care. You'd be happy for Jesus to spit on his hand and then touch you if you get better. But Jesus was showing, I'm going to do something to your mouth. I'm going to do something to your hearing and your mouth. He got the point. Jesus looks up to heaven, verse 34. He says, Epaphratha, which means be open. And his ears were open and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Hey, people don't just speak plainly after they haven't spoken their whole life. And Jesus charged them, tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done, listen to this, all things well. Haven't you seen that in this chapter? And we've seen this in the whole book. Jesus did all things well. Every situation. I mean, think about the range. He was dealing with raging hypocrites. He was dealing with the apostles who didn't get it. The problem was their hearts. He's dealing with a woman who has no business being there. And yet Jesus interacts with her. She humbles herself and he heals. And then he heals this man who he communicates with perfectly with his hands and his spit that he can communicate with. Isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't Jesus amazing? As we close, I want to tell you about a friend of mine. The ladies, we talked about your dream guy. Men, many of you have heroes, don't you? Is there a leader? If you had to answer this question, who's the leader in your life who you most respected? is the biggest impact on your life? We answered that in the men's study. Thursday morning, if anyone's bored at 6 a.m. on Thursday morning, come to my house. 10 men answered that question 2 weeks ago. And we went around and said, hey, here's who it was in my life, a major leader. What was funny was two of us had the same answer. Oh, that's funny. Well, it happens to be. He happens to be here today. It happens to be Brandon's father and my mentor, Tom Hawks. I already asked Tom's permission to say this. But one thing I love about Tom is that he's never afraid to say a hard thing when it needs to be said. He also is very gentle with a crushed spirit. I've experienced both of these and benefited from both. You have hearers too, don't you? Don't you have people in your life that you really look up to? Those people, think of those people, and they are nothing compared to Christ. Now, of course, when I emailed Tom and asked him, of course, his response was yes, and then he said, yeah, but it's only Christ in me, which is right. Right? It is Christ in us. Anything you like in any leader you look up to is Christ in them, and it's still a really, really pale reflection of what Christ is like. That's what I've enjoyed about reading the gospel. This is bless my soul as I read over and over. Like, wow, Jesus knew how to handle this perfectly. He nailed those guys to the wall. They needed it. It was the most loving thing he could do. They were completely hardened. The only chance they had was some hard truth. So Tom included is a small, small comparison to Jesus. And so take your leaders and think of that. Because I want to lift up higher, your dream guy, higher. That Jesus is better than any of those. He is worthy of our worship. And so my plea with you this morning is be like that Syrophoenician woman. Humble yourself. It's the only way to come to Jesus. He is amazing. And he will teach you. You'll learn how to be a better leader, to be more loving, to be more courageous, to know how to handle hard situations. But you need to see Jesus for who he is. He is way better than you have ever, ever imagined. Let's pray. Lord, I did my very best to show some indication of how amazing you are. And I know I did a terrible job relative to how great you are. We just can't in words fathom how amazing you are. But I pray that what we did see in this one chapter would be enough to be a little sprout, like the kind that gets on the concrete on the sidewalk and busts the concrete open 20 years later. Lord, I pray that these little seeds would go down into their hearts and my heart. And as I see my own weakness, that I would see more clearly Christ. And as we see people we respect and we love, that we would see that they are such a tiny picture of what Christ, what you're actually like. Jesus, thank you that I'm not overselling you at all. I pray that they would learn that and that they would humble themselves, Lord. Please help them. They're going to need their help, and I need your help over and over to humble ourselves. So please do that in us for your glory and help us even now as we sing in response to worship you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.